Thank you, worship team. Kids, you're dismissed for Children's Church at this time. And let's take our Bibles. We will turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Picture this. Your spouse walks into the room, and they ask, "Am I required to continue to celebrate our anniversary? Do I have to remember your birthday every year? You know, I'd like to take at least 50% of my vacation time and go away by myself for some me time." How would you respond? What would be your reaction to those kinds of requests? I don't know about you, but I think I would look and I would say, if that's your attitude, you know, just take all your vacation for me time. I don't care. That would be hurtful, wouldn't it? You see, if all a relationship is based on is duty and not devotion, it's a relationship that's doomed to disaster. And really, that's what we find going on here in Zechariah chapter 7. What we're going to see is there was a party of representatives from the exiles who were still left behind in Babylon. And they were coming to the priests asking, basically, what is the bare minimum I should do and still be okay with God? Now, as I look at this, I felt conviction. As I was preparing the sermon, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart and said, "Rob, how many times has that been your approach? What's the bare minimum I can do and still be okay with God?" That doesn't work in any relationship. But that particularly doesn't work in our relationship with God. We should be motivated by devotion to God, never by duty. Duty is just a rote repetition of rituals. There's no heart behind it. There's obligation. And as believers, as followers of God, rather than saying, "What is the bare minimum I can invest in this relationship with you, God?" we should look and say, "God, I want to follow you, and nothing is too great for me to set aside as I do." That's the approach. That's the attitude that we should take. So what we're going to see as we go into Zechariah chapter 7 are three pitfalls that can keep us from worshiping God and cause us to worship Him out of duty rather than devotion. So let's move into this text. Let's look at what God has to say to these people. Look at Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 first. And we're going to see that real worship focuses on God and not on ourselves. And what we want to consider first in this pitfall of it all being about me, not being about God, what we want to observe first is that just repeating meaningless rituals, a formalism, if you will, that's completely useless. Look at verse 1. "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. And the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and prophets, 'Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I've done for so many years?'" Now, here's what's going on. A group of people from Babylon are coming to the priests, and they're saying, "Look, for 70 years we've been exiled. We've been away from Jerusalem because Jerusalem was destroyed. So a part of what we're doing is we're coming and we're observing feasts since we can't go to the temple. Now that the temple's being built, we're not going to move from Babylon to Jerusalem. So do we really need to keep doing the feasts, the fasts, the religious observances? Now, I am convinced that God's response to a question like that is, yeah, don't bother. If all you're doing is repetition for the sake of tradition, if all you're doing over that 70 years is hanging on to something that you've done by habit and not with the heart, then don't bother. Now, it's easy for us to look at this group of people and click our tongues and say, oh, shame on them. How could they view worshiping God in that way? And yet, I find myself at times approaching God in a similar way. What is the minimum number of times I need to spend in devotion with you, God, and still be okay? What's the minimum number of times that I should carve out of my week to go to church, Lord, and worship you with other believers? I don't want to do it all the time. You understand. I have other things that I have to do. So what's the minimum? What are we talking? 50%? 75%? What would you have me do, God? We need to change our thinking in the way that we worship God. Rather than finding the things that we worship God with to be burdensome, as followers of God, rather than looking at personal convenience and saying, I will worship God where I can squeeze him in, we need to stop and think, why do I do what I do? What's my motivation behind it? Is it empty formalism and ritualism? Or is it from the heart? I desire to bring these things before God because I love him and I'm grateful for what he has done for me as a follower of God. That's what's at the heart of this passage. Isn't it easy to take the elements of a faithful walk with God and turn them into a ritual? The prophet Malachi was speaking to worshipers of God, and they were finding going to the temple to worship God a burden, and Malachi calls them out on it, speaking for the Lord. He says, but you profane it by saying the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this is a question that we have to ask, not of other people as we're thinking about how maybe they're not fulfilling a commitment that we think that they should. It's a question that we need to ask of ourselves. Do I follow God out of duty or devotion? What's been my thought process behind this? Would I have been in the camp of these people who were coming to God and saying, God, what's the bare minimum? As we progress through the text, we come to something else that's very eye-opening about the motivation. And God sees right into the heart of what's going on, and he addresses the issue that's going on. What he's saying to the people is, your rituals have become self-centered, not God-centered. Look at verse 4. And in verses 4 through 7, we find further questions. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7 months for the past 70 years, was it really for me you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking and you were just feasting for yourselves, Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed to the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? Here's what he's asking. What's your real motivation? Why do you do the things that you do spiritually? Has it become more about me than about God? You know, when I was a kid, I had a great plan. Mom's birthday's coming up. There's this toy that I've really wanted. So here's my plan. I'm going to buy that toy, give it to Mom on her birthday. She'll look at it and she'll say, I don't really want this. And I'll get it. Great plan. But my mom, being the wise woman that she was, you know what she did? When I gave her the toy and I was smiling from ear to ear, she said, well, thank you, Rob. I'm going to put this on my dresser as a piece of art and I'll enjoy it for all the years to come. Foiled my plan. It was about me, not about her. And that was done in immaturity, in foolishness, and selfishness. But I wonder how many times what we do in our approach to God is very much like young Rob taking something that's supposed to be about God and making it all about me. These questions are penetrating that God asks through Zechariah. When you do the spiritual things that you do, is it really about me? Even in doing some of the rituals that were called for, some of the folks were making it more about them than about God, because you know what they were doing? They were walking in and they were saying, look at how spiritual I am. I fast. I want everyone here to know that I'm so thankful for the opportunity to serve God in this way. I fast so much. Can't tell it by looking at me, but I really do. That's their approach. It's not about God. It's about drawing attention to themselves. We can take the wonderful things of God, the spiritual things that we can do to honor Him, and we can corrupt them through selfishness. An example is given in the New Testament. The Lord's table, something that is a centerpiece of unity and reflection for us as believers about what Jesus did when He died on the cross. In the church at Corinth, it became a ritual that caused people to think more about the food and the drink than about the other people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and notice what it says. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have your homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. You know what was going on? The church of Corinth, the Lord's table, something that is a command of God that the church is to carry out, had been co-opted. And rather than making it about worshiping Jesus, lifting up the name of God, it had descended into something that God never intended. It became a feast. It became a party. People who were hungry were on the outside watching the well-to-do feast and drink. The Lord's table was to be a time of unity and became a horrible time of division. Why? because they had turned it into something that was about them, not about God. We need to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, what Zechariah is saying and what God is really saying through Zechariah is this. Look, this isn't a new problem. This has been a problem with my people generationally. As a matter of fact, he says, are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through, now look at the next part, the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled. In other words, before the 70 years that you experienced because of judgment, the people were doing the same thing, and now you've returned to it. This disregard for me, making your relationship more about you than me. God was calling them to task. Something else we find in this text. As we come to verses 8 through 10, we find it defined for us as to what God really wants rather than empty ritual and formalism. Look at the 8th verse. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of one another. You see, rather than focusing on all of this religious stuff, God wants his people to reflect his character. Ritual can become a distraction. Ritual can actually become something that is divisive and that we can abuse one another with because you don't do as many rituals as I do. We get competitive. We lose perspective. What God wants to see is a character that listens to his voice and follows it from the heart, not because of duty. So look at the elements of what God is looking for. First of all, administer justice. This means to judge fairly, not gaming the system so that we can have the outcomes that we want, but looking and saying, how do I approach things fairly, even-handedly, not skewing it in my direction, but skewing it in the direction of what is right. This is what God wants us to do. Secondly, he wants us to show mercy and kindness. Isn't it intriguing that when I am devoted to God and following him as I should, it's going to directly demonstrate itself in the way that I treat other people? Selfishness cannot get along with mercy and kindness, can it? See, if it's all about me, I have no interest in showing mercy to somebody else. When they're weak, that's when I take advantage. That's when I step in and say, nothing they can do about it. Here I am. Mercy looks at a person's need, cares for them, loves them. Kindness, the same thing. To do acts of kindness for people means that I have taken myself off of the platform and I am doing things for others out of consideration for them. Don't you find that our culture has lost this understanding of kindness and mercy? We belong to a coarse and mean-spirited society that no longer shows consideration, that no longer thinks about the needs of other people. We are so me-driven that we can't consider others. And this is not new. Micah said this, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, in other words, administer justice. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Same theme, same message. But Micah wrote 70 years before all of this took place. The same problem was resurfacing. Look at the last part of that 10th verse. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In other words, don't take advantage of those who have no ability to defend themselves. And then look at the last statement. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Selfishness leads to division. I will think evil of anyone who doesn't go along with my plan and my program. They're the worst. I hate them. Sound familiar? We're seeing the results of this in our country. Half of the country pitted against the other half of the country, thinking evil of one another. And it's fed and stoked by those with personal agendas to gather around them people by saying, we will hate this other group, so you hate them with me, and we'll be united by our hate and not by our bond. That can even happen in churches. The scripture throughout the New Testament talks about strife, factions, dividing into groups by what we're opposed to rather than what we're for. Here, the Word of God is saying this is what God wants of us, to live with Christian character, pure character. Then we move to the next part of the passage. As we come to verse 11, we find another pitfall. Rather than just making worship about us, we find that when we're self-centered, self-motivated, we will resist God. And that puts us on a path toward experiencing His anger. First of all, there's a refusal to pay attention. Look at verse 11. In speaking about the people that were mentioned in verse 7, those who had resisted God, who rebelled against Him, and as a result, they had come into a place to where God judged them by removing them from the land. This is how they're described in verse 11. They refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. Have you ever spoken to someone that is just absolutely resistant? They're not doing this, la, 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 you know, when you're talking to them, but they might as well be. They refuse to pay attention. And folks, that's a choice. That's a decision. Here, they weren't refusing to listen to people. They were refusing to listen to God. They would not pay attention to what God called them to. And as a result, they moved away from Him. Listen, when we stop listening to the voice of God, it becomes easier and easier to continue that process. Look at how it's described in this 11th verse. They refused to pay attention, and then it says they stubbornly turned their backs. In other words, if God is saying, come here, and refusing to listen, I'm going here. I'm turning my back to God. I'm walking away. That's the imagery that's being given here. When God calls us, we need to listen. We need to respond to what God is saying to us. They stopped up their ears. They were in a place to where even if God's voice were to speak to them, they didn't want it. Stop talking to me, God, was their approach. You know, we can all fall into that place to where we resist God. Any of us. Our hearts need to be sensitive. Our ears need to be open. But not just hear the words of God, act on the words of God, heed the words of God. If I'm moving in this direction and God says that's the wrong direction, then I turn and I go in the right direction. That's the idea of listening to God. Something else they did in resisting God. It says this. Oops, I backed up too many. Sorry about that. I skipped my second slide. That's it. So those of you taking notes, listen to this one. The second slide that we have here is in their refusing to listen to God, their path away from Him was to respond with hard hearts that harden further. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, the scripture says, they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. They were responding with hard hearts. Isn't it terrible when our hearts become hardened toward the things of God? Isn't it terrible when we come to the place to where we say, I'm resisting you, but I've resisted you for so long that nothing gets through. My heart's hardened and no longer tender to you, God. When I look at people with hardened hearts, it's not something that happens immediately, is it? A hardened heart is something that initially says, no, God. And that's it. But then the next time it gets a little easier, doesn't it? No, not that either. Then it gets a little easier the next time. No, not any of these things right here. And then it spreads throughout our whole being. I'm resisting God. Nobody goes into resisting God with the intent of saying, I'm going to resist God at every pass. It's something that grows gradually, incrementally in our lives. And that's what was going on here. As these people were resisting God, it was incrementally growing in their lives. They were against the things of God. How sad. How unfortunate. But how easy for all of us to fall into this trap. Now, when we continue in this text, we come to the third point. I'm going to give up on the slides, all right? I got them all out of sync, so you give up on them too. But point number three, the results of sin are always further reaching than we think. Look at verse 13. At verse 13, we find this statement. When I called, they did not listen. I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty to them. Now, here's the idea. The people had resisted God. They had hardened their hearts. And as a result of resisting God and hardening their hearts, they had come to the place to where they were rebuffing God. And that was resulting in Him not listening to them. When we rebuff God, we come to a place to where we refuse to embrace the things of God, the truths of God. And what happens when I'm in that place? If I'm not in fellowship with God, God will not listen to my prayers. In verse 13, we're finding that rebuffing God results in Him not listening to us. And there's scripture that bears this out. In Psalm 66:18, it says this, If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Do you catch that? God can answer our prayers if he so chooses, but sin is a barrier in my prayer life. Why should I expect God to listen to me when I have a complete refusal to listen to him? That's the point. Look at what we find in Isaiah. In Isaiah, the prophet says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what is right. Do you catch that? God says, don't even bother to pray when you're committed to refusing to listen to me and going your own path. I think, to me, this is a sober warning to us all. When we refuse to follow the things of God, why in the world do we think that God still stands there as an enabler, saying, yeah, I'm going to let you continue to do these things without consequence, and I'll give you everything that you ask for? What good parent would do that with a brat? No, you take things away to make the point that they need you. And so this is what God is saying in this passage. Hardened hearts lead to that division. Finally, look at verse 14. In verse 14, boy, did I get stuff out of sync. In verse 14, what do we find? This is what the scripture says. Ruining what could have been is our fault and not God's. Now, this is point B, last point on the outline. Let's see what the scripture says. Verse 14 says this, I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. And the land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come and go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Now, what was the result of the nation Israel saying, I'm going my own independent way. I will have nothing to do with what you want me to do. Here's the result. The promised land. The land that God had promised Abraham. The land that could have been theirs, that they could have enjoyed, it was ruined. Not because of God, but because of them. Because of their disobedience. You know, as I think about this passage, and I see how God took the people that could have inhabited the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and how, because of their disobedience, they turned away from God. How they missed out on all that could have been. We look at that and we say, how could they be so short-sighted and so foolish, don't we? But I wonder how many things in my life I've missed out on because of my own disobedience, because of a sinful attitude that takes root in my life and takes a hold of me. How many times in my life have my plans and my objectives been scattered because of what I've done in resisting God? Here, the people of Israel were dispersed. The land of God that had been given to the children of Israel was systematically taken away. The Syrians took the 10 northern tribes first. The Babylonians took the 2 southern tribes next. All of that because of a resistance to God. All of that because of their foolishness and rebellion. In essence, what they had done was choose to go away from God and experience something that God wanted for them but could never give because of their sin and their rebellion. On the bottom of your outline, there's a passage, Romans 1, 25. Look at what it says. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. How many times have I bought in to following the created rather than the Creator? Even if it's me, I'm created. And if I move toward selfishness rather than toward service, that's what I'm choosing. The land that could have been the pleasant land, the land flowing with milk and honey, we're told in the last sentence of that 14th verse, became desolate. It's so easy for us to move away from God, to serve and follow Him out of duty rather than devotion. It's so easy for us to buy into the sin that is mentioned here in this passage. I wonder how many times we do the very things that we're looking at in this passage and shake our heads and say, how could they? As followers of God, we should desire to follow God, not out of duty, but because I am so devoted to God. I love Him so much. It's the choice that makes sense. If you are in a relationship, a loving relationship, you don't want to go somewhere with your spouse and hear them say, okay, if I have to spend some time with you, I will. There are going to be those moments I recognize. You know, when Paula says, let's go shopping, I don't say, oh boy. But what if that's constant? What if that's always our attitude? I'll do what you want me to because I guess I have a sense of duty. No. Wouldn't we rather hear, I love you. I want to spend time with you. I care about you. If that's the way it is with us as human beings, God, who has perfect love, He's not needy in that He needs it, but He is God, Creator, Lord, and He should expect it. He has done so much for us that the logical response on our part is I will devote myself to Him. So let me encourage all of you. Think about your relationship with God. What drives you? What moves you in your relationship with Him? Is it a sense of devotion, which it should be, or is everything mechanical, kind of rote, done out of duty?